The Gospel of John, chapter 17. We come this morning to verses 14 through 19, and that's what we will read now. John 17, verses 14 through 19. Once again, hear the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer, and he says this, speaking of the disciples, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So this morning, we pick up where we left off last week. Jesus continues on in his high priestly prayer, and as he does, he turns his thoughts toward the subject of holiness or sanctification, and also the means of holiness and sanctification. Christ's church is to be holy. It's to be set apart from the world for Jesus Christ. And the means that God has chosen to use to sanctify his bride is his Holy Scriptures. The more that Christ's church gives herself to studying and living in light of the Holy Scriptures, the more holy she will become. And the more holy she becomes, the more glorified God will be. So holiness is an extremely important subject, so much so that Jesus commits this matter to prayer. And so, beginning with the first verse we're looking at this morning, Jesus says, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do you ever wonder why the world hates Christians, why the world hates the church so much? It's because we've been given the Word of God, believe it or not. It's because we've been given the Word of God. It's because we've been given the gospel of life that the world hates us. Now, you might wonder why they would hate us for having the Word of God. Well, it's not just that we've been given the Word of God. Rather, it's because of what the Word of God teaches and the effect that the Word of God has in our lives that makes them hateful toward Christ and His church. Now, keep in mind what the Scriptures principally teach. The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. So for starters, in a world that prefers relativism over absolutes, it's no great surprise that we would be hated for claiming to know absolute truths about God. That the world would hate us not only for believing, but even proclaiming to others what God is like according to these holy scriptures. And they're even more bothered by the fact that we would dare to believe that God might have a standard of righteousness that he requires all people to live by. This is something the world does not like to hear. It simply doesn't sit right with an unbelieving world. You remember how it was that Herod had a hatred in his heart toward John the Baptist. Do you remember why Herod hated him so? We're told why in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Herod hated John the Baptist because he was a righteous and holy man. The world hates righteousness. It hates the standard of holiness, right? You remember Daniel and his friends? How Nebuchadnezzar persecuted Daniel and his friends because why? Because they refused to bow their knee to worship that statue, to worship a false god, right? They chose to obey God rather than man, and Nebuchadnezzar persecuted them for their obedience to God. The world hates righteousness, and it hates people who live according to that righteousness. Along the same lines, Peter encountered the same thing along with a few others when they were persecuted and even beaten for not obeying man, but instead obeying God and proclaiming the word of God, even when the world, the civil authorities told them not to. Right? They were hated and they were persecuted for obeying God. One last example comes to mind, and that's we looked at it a couple of weeks ago in our Bible study in Ephesians. And it's how it was that the Christians were hated at the city of Ephesus. You remember that? They were hated because as Christians shared the truth of God's word, the absolute truth of God's word, it started to have an impact on the idol-making trade within that city. Right? The idol makers were losing business because God's word was having its effect upon the people. It was changing the culture even, we might put it that way. The world doesn't like it when people start to live by God's standard because it affects their agenda and it rocks their comfortable boat, right? They don't like that. They like things to keep going away from God. They're happy with that projection. But when people start to be affected by the Word of God and they start to swing back toward being obedient to God's Word, it causes uproar. It causes the world to react. At the end of the day, people really don't like to be told the truth. People don't want to be told or to be reminded that they're sinners. They don't want to be told that it's not okay to remain in their sinful condition. They certainly don't like being told that there is only one way to have their sinful condition remedied, which, as we know, is by calling out to Jesus Christ. And the world definitely doesn't like the idea of being told what to believe and how to live. That's something that it is instilled within our young ones in an early age, right? To reject authority and leave me to myself. I'll live however I want. I am my own rulemaker, right? So the world hates us because, in essence, we have the Word of God. But the world also hates us because we're not of the world. Because we're not like them. Because we don't fit in with them, they hate us. As noted a moment ago, we've been given God's word. Well, the more we live in light of God's word, the more unlike the world we will be. And the more different we are from the world, the more we will be hated. There's a cause and effect there. The more we stick to God's word and live in accordance with his word, the more we will be like Christ. And just as the world hates Christ, it will hate us. Right? As John says elsewhere, if we were of the world, the world would love us because the world loves its own. If you're like the world will love you. It'll receive you with open arms. But if you love Jesus, it will hate you. It will have no place at all for you within its arms. Now, please note, even though this enmity exists between the world and the church, this does not mean that we should, as the people of God, be actively working to try to stir up that hatred in the world toward us. Nor does it mean that we should put ourselves or pat ourselves on the back when we've caused the world to hate us even more than it does because we've been rude and obnoxious and have taunted their hatred. There's nothing special about that. In fact, that's wrong. As Christians, we ought not to go out of our way to cause offense to this unbelieving world. That's going to come naturally just by living as you ought. Just by living in light of Christ, that hatred is going to come naturally. You don't need, as a people of God, we don't need to stir this up any more than it already exists. In fact, not only should we not be looking to drum up the hatred of the world, but the scriptures even go so far as to instruct us to go out of our way to live at peace with all men. That's what Paul tells us. In Romans 12:18, if it is possible, he says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So you'll note that qualifier there in Paul's remarks, as much as it depends on you. We should live peaceably with all men. Of course, we know that in saying that there is much that does not depend upon us. For instance, we cannot change what God's word says. We cannot change the fact that we're called by God to live in light of his holy instruction. It's not up to us to alter God's word to make it more palatable to the world, nor is it our prerogative to pick and to choose which of God's commandments we're going to obey at any given time so as we don't give offense to our neighbor. Those aren't things that are options for us to do as the people of God. We must obey God at all times. And if our obedience will disrupt the peace, then that's the way it has to be. And that's according to God's will. But that said, insofar as it depends upon us, we ought to strive to live peaceably with all men. Well, Jesus then moves on in his prayer, saying these words in verse 15. He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Two sources of trouble that we face in this life as Christians are, one, the hatred of the world that we just looked at, but also the schemes of the evil one. Those are two things, two troubles that we face in this life as the people of God. And these are two very real and present dangers. But despite the reality of this persecution and the danger that comes with it, you'll notice that Jesus does not pray that we should be taken out of the world. That's not the answer. That's not his solution for us. But rather what he does do is he prays for the Father to keep us. To keep us from the evil. To keep us in the world and from the evil one. That's very interesting that that Jesus prays this way, isn't it? One would think that in light of the trouble that the disciples would face, that Jesus might go on to pray for them to be removed from the world. After all, again, as I noted earlier in the service, Moses and Elijah and Jonah all prayed along those same lines, wanted to be removed from this world, especially in light of the persecution they faced. But you see, that's not what the Lord would have for us. His desire is for us to be in the world, but not of it, and to be protected by the Father while we're in it. Jesus specifically says that he does not pray that we should be taken out of the world, and that also stands with in relation to us today. It's not only something that he prayed and only has a relation to the disciples of old. This prayer still rings true and still has application to us as the people of God in our day. God has a purpose for us being in this world. He has things for us to do. He would have us to serve him in this world. If that were not the case, then we'd already be there with him. It'd be an automatic thing. We'd already be there with him. God has purposely placed us in this world to be his witnesses and to advance his kingdom here on earth. Right? God's will for his church is for her to live in this world. The Lord wants his church to be actively engaged in this world. We're not permitted to retreat, nor are we permitted to become isolationists as the church of Christ. As tempting as it might sometimes seem, there's no place for the mentality of being separatist like we see among certain groups like the Amish and of their like. Nor does our Lord intend for us to all become a bunch of monks living in monasteries somewhere far away from the people of this world. That has never been the intention of Christ, of the Father or Christ. Listen to what he says also in verse 18. Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Being sent implies there's a mission to accomplish, right? Jesus was sent into the world to fulfill a mission. And likewise, you and I are in this world to fulfill a mission. We're in this world because we've been sent. Again, we have a mission. Just as Jesus was sent into the world to carry out a mission, so we've been sent out into the world to continue the work of Christ. You see, we've been saved by Jesus not just to get a quick one-way ticket to paradise. Rather, we've been saved in order to serve. And even as Jesus came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, So are we called to serve and offer our lives as living sacrifices to God in the service of Jesus. We're called to carry on the work that still has yet to be completed. Jesus is still at work. We learned this a while back. When Jesus went and when he ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, it's not as though he stopped altogether his work. He still works in us and through us as his church here in this world. There's much work to accomplish before we're taken out of this world. So we're here in order to carry on the work of Christ. We're here to advance the kingdom of God on earth. And to do this, we must be actively engaged in this world. We can't be faithful carrying out this mission if we isolate ourselves from the world. Now, this has a pointed application to many within Christ's church. I know it's easy. I include myself in this. I know it's easy to just want to seclude ourselves and to seclude our families from everything related to the world, right? I know it's tempting to want to live your life in such a way that you keep yourself out of the world. But that's not what the Lord would have us to do. Again, we're to be in the world, just not of it. See, many Christians, when you think about it, think about your own life. I know this applies to me. We live out our weeks. We plan out our weeks in such a way that we almost never leave the comforts of the church. Right? We send our kids to Christian schools or we homeschool. Then we spend time with each other, play dates with other Christians. We play sports in Christian-run organizations. We go to prayer meetings, to Bible studies, and to worship week in and week out. And you can add other things to that list that we do as Christians. And so with a schedule like that, it's possible to have very little and perhaps no contact at all with the world in any given week. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that the way to resolve all this is to send our kids off into the public school system or to go and to hang out in bars or nightclubs to interact with the world more. That's not the application here. Please don't get me wrong. But I would suggest that we consider some creative ways to include opportunities for interacting with the world on a regular basis. Here are some suggestions. We could spend time getting to know our neighbors better. We can get more involved in our communities. We could find opportunities to volunteer in various capacities. Perhaps we could sign up to coach a team sport or tutor or something like this, in order to have more regular interaction with the lost. Folks, we are here for the very purpose of bringing glory to God. And one of the ways for us to glorify Him is to be active in this world. We're not to live our lives in such a way that we hide our candles under a basket. We're supposed to live in such a way that people will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We're supposed to live our lives in front of a watching world. That is why we always need to be ready to give an answer to the one who asks us to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. Right? We're studying that in apologetics. That's only going to happen. People will only ask you about your faith if they happen to see that you're interacting in the world. It won't happen if we isolate ourselves from the world. How will they ever come and wonder how it is you're living, if they never see the way that you live? Now, that said, not only must we not isolate ourselves, but we must also be careful not to assimilate ourselves with the world either. Two dangers: isolationism and assimilation, right? The one danger is to isolate ourselves, but the other danger is to become too much like the world to the point that we become indistinguishable from it. That's a huge error. We must guard against both of these extremes. Jesus prays for the Father to keep us from the evil one. And no doubt this is a reference to Satan. In another place within the first epistle of John, John says that we know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Or as other translations put it, that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Right? So similar language, both in reference to Satan and his work in this world. While we live in this world, we're faced with a constant danger. The danger that the evil one might do something to the church, might do something to his people. Satan is a real being. He's a real enemy. And he's quite powerful. If we were not to be on guard, Peter would not have warned us that he is like a roaring lion, prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Right? Now, certainly he's a created being. And he's limited in what he is able to do directly himself. But we know that he doesn't do all his work by himself. That's what makes him such a powerful foe. He works in and through demons as well as through people outside of Christ. Right? He has an army at work at all times, rushing against the gates of the church. Now, we have the promise that he will never prevail. But that does not mean he can't do any damage. Right? You see, everybody serves a master. You either serve God or you serve Satan. There's no middle ground in choosing sides when it comes to this great war we face. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. Those outside of Christ are servants of their father, the devil. Right? And Satan is more than willing to put them to work in helping him to get the church to assimilate with the world. Okay? He does it in many different ways. We know that he's going around the church, again, prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We also know that he can also make himself to appear as an angel of light when he so desires. He's a powerful foe, and left to ourselves, we would be defenseless against him. We would have no hope. We wouldn't have a shot in standing against him. His goal is to tear down the church and to keep the sons of disobedience under his reign. And one of the most effective ways for him to accomplish his goal is to get the church to assimilate with the world. Now, one of the most effective ways that he has done this is by sending wolves in sheep's clothing into his church. That's one of the ways he has done this and continues to do this. Sending wolves in sheep's clothing into the church of Christ. In this way, he has been able to influence portions of people within the church. Right? By dressing up liberal scholars in Christian clothing and placing them in academic institutions, he has done great harm to the work of the church. He knows, as we all do, that if you can get control of the institutions, it will have far-reaching implications, and it already has. Consider how many denominations that were faithful to the Lord just 20 or 30 years ago have gone completely liberal, have denied the gospel, have given it up altogether. How do you think that happened? Liberals. Wolves in sheep clothing, people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ truly, coming into our institutions, into our colleges, into our churches, into our seminaries, and corrupting the truth with lies. It's through the work of Satan that some have fallen and given up their belief in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. It's through his work that we now have people within the church teaching false doctrines concerning the days of creation. People now even believing in things like theistic evolution, believing that death was present even before the fall, some even denying that there could have ever been a global flood. Where do these thoughts come from? They come from the world. They come from people who don't take the Scriptures at face value, who would give you some complex argument as to why it cannot be understood in the way that it easily reads to the reader. They do it all, don't they, in the guise of knowledge. And folks, all of these things, again, have made their way into the church, and they've done so under the guise of academia, under the false label of what some call knowledge. And there are plenty of people who fall for this stuff. And they fall for it because Because the so-called experts are the ones feeding it to them. You see, if Satan can get the church to assimilate with the world by getting her to hold the authority of secular science above the authority of Scripture, we're going to encounter these problems again and again and again. But not only in science. But science has also influenced portions of the church in the matters of things like gender roles within the church and within the family. Where do you think the idea of women officers within the church came from? Where does that come from? Just think about it. It comes from the rise of feminism in this world. Why do you think it's difficult for people today to believe and to understand that men are to be the heads of their homes? Again, this is due to the influence of the world into the church. With the rise of feminism in the world also comes its influence into the church and into the family. So again, when the church assimilates with the world, whatever's going on out there in the world, if that's assimilated into the church, this is what we will see. Sadly, this is also evidenced in the way that the church views things like the subject of divorce. These days, it's not uncommon to hear of Christians getting divorces for the very same unbiblical reasons that unbelievers do. All it takes is for one within a marriage to come to the conclusion that they're no longer happy. They're no longer happy being married to their spouse. Or one spouse claims that the other isn't meeting his or her needs anymore. Or one of them says they're no longer in love. One spouse all of a sudden becomes sick and has to be cared for, but the other is too selfish to take care of him or her. And so they leave. Where does that mentality come from? This is the church behaving like the world. That's where it comes from. It's the world, it's the church assimilating with the world. This assimilation with the world also shows up in areas like evangelism. This happens when she throws out the scriptures because they're too offensive and takes as a replacement anything that she can find. Whether it be in the direction of moralism or an outright denial of the fact that man is a sinner in need of redemption, she'll do whatever she can in order to make the gospel less offensive. So this assimilation also affects our evangelism. It also affects her worship. And we see it in full effect when the worship of the church goes from being God-centered to being man-centered. Instead of looking to the scriptures to learn how the church should worship, she turns to man. Instead of making herself attractive to those who hunger and thirst for communion with God, she instead markets herself like the world, making herself attractive to the world, attempting to incorporate those things in worship that tend to make people feel like they're doing something good and right. Or it might go in a complete, straight-up, barefaced worldliness. You can go in either direction. Turning the worship service away from the worship of God and to the entertainment of man. Satan is also hard at work attempting to get the church to assimilate with the false religions of this world. He does it all the time, and he does it in the name of being ecumenical. So through his work, Satan is able to get Christians to come together with people of all kinds of false religions and to do so all in the name of love, getting people to believe that we all worship the same God. Well, there's a sense of truth to all of that, isn't there? There is a sense that they are all worshiping the same God. They're worshiping the God of this age. They're worshiping Satan himself when they forsake Christ. For the sake of being ecumenical. Now, one obvious and current area that we see this happening today is in the presidential race. Satan would love to get Christians to think that a man's religion should have nothing to do with his politics. In fact, he would love nothing more than to have that to be the case, right? He certainly doesn't want Christians being influenced by their faith in the service of their government. He would never want that. Christians living true to their Christianity in a position of power in the government. And if he can't win on that note, then all he has to do is to make himself, all he has to do is make it look like things like religions like Mormonism and Roman Catholicism are all the same as any other kind of Christianity. Right? Something people are all too willing to believe. But it goes beyond this as well, doesn't it? Satan is hard at work in this effort to assimilate the church and the world. And this is clear in that he's got people in the world coming together with people in the church and cooperating, all in the name of conservatism. All in the name of being conservative and pushing for a conservative movement and agenda. The sad reality is the world will not go along with us as it concerns applying godly standards to choosing a president. It won't go along with us as it concerns limiting the government's role and power according to the scriptures. But it will go along with us if we simply stick to our conservative values. The world is okay with that. If you could just, that's something Satan can get the people of the world to come together with, right? It will go with us if we can keep the focus off of Christ and off of His Word and instead focus our attention on other social and political concerns, so long as they're conservative. You see, folks, we fail to appreciate the fact that Satan is okay with moralism. Satan is okay with moralism. So long as the scriptures and the gospel and Jesus Christ are out of the picture, he's more than okay with getting people to cooperate in the name of being conservative. Well, if the church were left to herself, things would look very bleak, and we would be without hope in this world. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, who continually prays for us. In his prayer, we learn about where we should turn in order to move forward without becoming isolationists or becoming assimilated with the world. In this prayer, we learn not only that we ought to be in the world, but not of it. In the world, but set apart from it. But we're also told what the means is that God uses to sanctify his church. And Jesus says that in verses 17 through 19. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." In light of the hatred that we face from the world and the devil, Jesus prays that his church would be sanctified or set apart from the world unto God. And the means that God uses to sanctify us in his truth is his truth, and in particular, it's his word of truth, the word of God that he is referring to here. You see, the only way to walk on that right path and to steer away from isolationism or assimilation is to turn to the word of God, to the law and to the prophets we must go, right? The word of God is the means that God uses to sanctify us, the means that he uses to set us apart from the world. So whenever we approach a subject, we must approach that subject in light of what God's word has to say about it. Right? If we want to know how God would have us to worship, how he would have us to evangelize, how he would have us to vote, how he would have us to govern his church, how to run our homes, whatever we desire to do, we must look to his word to see what it has to say. His word is the final rule of authority in all matters of faith and life. We must remember that we have two powerful enemies at work against us, the world and the devil. But we must also remember that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. These enemies, we know, are held in check by our Savior. They will not accomplish anything more than what is given them permission to do, right? But not only that, but our Savior has provided us with the means to fight these enemies by giving us his holy word. Jesus has provided us with a weapon more powerful than any enemy we might face in this life. But the only way for us to use this weapon properly is to know it. We need to know the Word of God. The more we know it, the more sanctified we will be, the more ready for battle we will be when we encounter these enemies. But it's not enough to know it. We must also live it. Indeed, the war we wage is a spiritual one. And therefore, as the scriptures tell us, our weapons are not carnal. The weapons of our warfare are God's word and prayer. These are the weapons God has given. The word of God proclaimed by the church and lived out by the church and prayer, our own prayers as they are sanctified by the high priest Jesus Christ, are answered and a defense and deliverance is given in the various battles. So the way to not fall into isolationism is to realize that we've been set apart to fulfill the mission of Jesus Christ, to complete the work that he has begun. And the way to not be assimilated with the world is to do what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In order to not think like the world, our minds need to be transformed by the Word of God. Right? The Word of God is the means that God uses to renew and to transform us to be more like Christ. When our minds are transformed by God's Word, it will bear fruit within our lives. The more we know of God's Word, the more we will know how to do things in keeping with His Word. The more we will know how it is that we should keep the Sabbath day holy, how it is we should worship the Lord as He has commanded, how it is we should evangelize. Not by using the most effective psychological approaches, but by using the world's methods of packaging information to sell it, but by proclaiming the pure and unadulterated Word of God. We learn how to do these things from the Word of God. And remember, the effectiveness of our evangelism is not found in the attractiveness of the packaging. Rather, the Holy Spirit is the one who effectually calls His elect through the proclamation of the gospel. So we have the choice then, all the time, to either follow the lead of the world in its method of marketing and its method of knowledge, to peddle the gospel as the world would have us to do, or we can follow the lead of Jesus and share the Word of God with the lost and dying world without being overly concerned about whether we've packaged it just right, right? We need to be faithful in living according to God's Word. We need to be faithful in presenting the gospel in such a way that what shines most brightly and what makes it so attractive is the grace and glory of Jesus Christ Himself as He is presented to the unbeliever. Jesus is concerned for His church. He is praying for His church at all times. He is praying that she would be sanctified. And as we apply it not just to our congregation, but to the church as a whole, this prayer is a prayer that is very encouraging because it reminds us that Jesus is active within His church and He is causing her to be conformed more and more into that glorious image that is presented to us within the Scriptures. The church is to be reformed and always reforming. That reforming comes through the prayer of Christ. He is praying that she would be sanctified, which is another way of saying transformed, or another way of saying reforming. She is changing and becoming more and more faithful to God's Word. God's Word, again, is the standard by which we test to see whether there is reformation or deformation going on within the church. The more that the church is like what we see in the Scriptures, the more encouraged we should be. Remember that Jesus has set us apart, not only corporately, but also individually. We saw that earlier in the reading from Exodus chapter 40, how all the various objects within the tabernacle were consecrated by God, meaning they were set apart as holy to serve the purposes of God. We saw it also then as He consecrated the priests. So not only objects, but we see even people being set apart to serve God in the world, in this world, right? Well, that priesthood, we know, through Jesus Christ, has extended to all of us. We believe what we call the priesthood of all believers. All of us now have a role and have it serve a function and are set apart by God to be priests in this world, to take the message of God, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, into this world. You see, Jesus says he sanctifies himself so that we might be sanctified. Even as the priest washed himself, Jesus doesn't have to wash himself, but he has set himself apart, even as the priest of old had to do, for the purpose of forwarding the ministry. And that's what Jesus has done. He sanctifies himself that he might work in us and through us, pushing us forward in his ministry. May he grant us the grace to be faithful in all these ways. May he open our eyes to see those areas in our own lives where we have become too worldly, even in our own thinking and in our own living, that we might be reformed too on an individual basis. Let's join our hearts together in prayer.